I have a, boy, I'm like a walking medical chart. So I have a bad back, as many of you know. It doesn't stop me from playing golf. It does stop me from playing golf well, or at least that's my excuse. And I have an inversion table, and the inversion table is to take a big chunk of dude like me and hang me upside down for a little bit. It's okay for like 30 seconds, but boy, after I'm upside down for a little bit, I get a little bit uncomfortable. And what we're going to learn today in part is that the gospel turns things upside down. But for those for whom it's being turned upside down, we're pretty comfortable because it is well with our souls. But for those who we are encountering, they get really, really uncomfortable. So we're in the book of Acts. If you haven't noticed already, that's why I had you turn there. I'm not looking to do any sort of trickery. The book of Acts is recording the spread of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, who is Israel's Messiah. What happens in this kingdom? What happens in this kingdom? Usually we think of kingdom, we're thinking of territories, physical territories expanding, conquering rival nations. Here, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel's Messiah is spiritual. At this point, if you are in the kingdom of Christ, look at what your citizenship avails to you. This is better than any green card, any granting of citizenship from an earthly standpoint. If you're in the kingdom of Christ, by faith in the King, your sins are forgiven you. If you're a citizen in the kingdom of God, God sees you as perfectly righteous. If you're in the kingdom of God by faith in the King, your relationship with God has been reconciled. He is no longer your enemy. He is no longer against you. He is for you. You've been adopted. He is now your Father in heaven. He tenderly cares for you and walks with you nearly. And if you are a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, Israel's Messiah, your future is blindingly bright. That's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of heaven. That's the kingdom of Christ the King that you enter into by trusting in the King. After Jesus dies, he is raised. After Jesus is raised, he ascends. After he ascends, the Spirit of God comes on the day of Pentecost, and now all of a sudden it's time for that kingdom to start spreading. We've been looking at maps here and there, and it's hard, I know, because of our screen capacities to see anything really well. But this is a map of Paul's second missionary journey. Starting on the bottom right in Jerusalem after the council, working his way up on the clock towards 1 o'clock, then cutting straight across. You see the yellow shaded spot is called Thessalonica, a pretty major city. I always think of that big chunk of land that Thessalonica is in. I always think that always looks like that little thing that hangs down at the back of your throat and gets swollen. I have no idea what it's called, but I call it the little thing that hangs down from the back of your throat that gets swollen. So the gospel is coming to Macedonia. That's that place. So Jason last week started to teach a bit about it coming to Philippi. We know Philippi because a lot of us love the letter to the Philippians. And today, the gospel continues to spread in Macedonia, that middle portion of land, by visiting two good-sized cities. The two cities are Thessalonica and Berea, which is fun to say if you say it like I did. Verse 1 says this. This is Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Kingdom spreading through Paul. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, so it doesn't seem like they stopped there, they come to Thessalonica. And there was a synagogue of the Jews. Thessalonica was like a major, cool city. This word may not mean a lot, but it was a very cosmopolitan city. So for instance, here's just some facts. Thessalonica had about 200,000 people. It was a commercial center because it was right on the sea. So you had a lot of people coming and going. Now, obviously, sometimes with coming and going, a lot of godlessness was coming and going as well. It was a resort and health destination. It had hot springs, and people thought that if they spent time around those, their skin and their health would improve. So it was a pretty major destination. It was right by a pretty major Roman highway, the Ignatian Way, so there was lots of trade traffic via land coming through. It was also, for this major portion of land in the middle, this Macedonia, where Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica is, that's Macedonia. It was the capital city of the Roman province of Macedonia, which means it was a free city. It did not pay taxes to Caesar. And the Thessalonians were indeed Roman citizens. If we were to add something else, it was full of a lot of Roman soldiers who were retired, went to Thessalonica because of the hot springs and access to the sea, if they were perhaps sailors. And in this great, this big cosmopolitan vacation resort city is about to come the whirlwind, the tornado, known as the kingdom of God. So Paul comes in, and as was his custom, verse 2, and on three Sabbath days, he goes into the synagogue. So he went into where? Verse 1 tells us, into the synagogue. And he's explaining and proving that it was necessary. Remember we talked about in the Lord's Supper. Jews didn't get it. Jesus can't be Messiah because Jesus died. And what he does is he goes in there and he is saying that the fact that Christ was Messiah and that the Messiah died is equally true. That was a major stumbling block for the Jews. To them, trying to figure out how they were thinking about things, say that you're watching a movie, and the movie is named after a superhero. So you know the superhero's in the movie, and you know the superhero's coming. So Brian's going to be upset this is Superman, not Batman, but you'll have to forgive me. So you know he's coming. And there's a big buildup. Bad things are happening, but he's coming. And then the superhero finally comes, yay, and then he dies. What do you think? Well, he wasn't really a superhero. He couldn't have been a superhero, because if he was a superhero, he wouldn't have died. It's a little bit of the mindset that Jews had when they thought about Messiah. Jesus couldn't be both Messiah and die. That's just not what happens. Messiah is supposed to be this hero who conquers and puts those Romans in their place. And he comes and he serves and he suffers and he dies. So Paul is laboring to say, look, it was necessary. He's in the synagogues on three straight Saturdays, probably the week before, amongst the people. Saying, no, you see the scripture said Messiah would die. We read one of them right before the Lord's Supper, Isaiah 53. You can look at Isaiah 52. You can look at Psalm 22. This one who would come, sure, there was this great conquering, and there was a regathering of Israel. There was all these great things, but there's also a part in there that he's going to die. And to a bunch of Jews who were just really sick of being treated like second-class citizens. Hey, we're the covenant people of God, and we're being treated in some ways like dirt by Roman people. They didn't want necessarily a Messiah who died. They wanted a Messiah who would restore them to greatness. The greatest enemy. And here's a point to ponder. This is what they were missing. From Genesis chapter 3 forward in the Old Testament scripture, the enemy is clearly defined. The enemy is not a country. The enemy is ultimately not a person. The greatest enemy of every human being is sin and death. That's the greatest enemy. And what Israel had the great privilege of being was the nation through which the one who would come and conquer that enemy would arrive. So the greatest enemy of every human being, you, me, your neighbor, your family members, your boss, the person who checks your groceries at the store, we all have the same enemy. Number one, our sin and death. Christ comes to rescue us, to rescue his people from sin and death. Sin. What is sin? Well, sin, according to Scripture, is very simply a breaking of God's law. So, if you have broken any of these even one time, you're guilty. God's wrath is abiding on you, says John 3. There will be a judgment. You will be cast into the fiery pits of judgment, of hell, unless a rescuer comes for you. You will have no other gods before the God who created you, says the first of the great commandments. Ultimately, we believe that we are the God, and we worship ourselves. And the first time we do that, guilty. Or maybe we worship money or approval. Whatever it is, we set up other gods. And God says, no, I created you. I gave you life. You are to worship me alone. You are not to make idols. You are not to take my name in vain. You are to set aside time where you focus and you worship on me. You don't lie. You don't steal. You don't commit adultery. You don't murder. You don't covet what you don't have. So, if the way to pass that test is to never to have done any of those one single time, you're in good shape. What's the bad news? None of us have. I don't think I've ever loved the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and strength one second I've been here. One second. So the greatest enemy is sin and death. The good news is, it is from that enemy that Messiah comes to rescue his people. The Jews just didn't see it. They said, my greatest enemy is the Romans. My greatest enemy is the dogs who aren't Jews. They couldn't look inside of themselves. They saw the law. They saw this law. And they said, hey, we got the law, baby. We're better than you. So sorry. Don't you wish you had the law too? They thought it was a vehicle to get in, to drive into God's favor, to drive into God's righteousness. And what it was supposed to be, it was supposed to be a mirror. They were to look in and say, if that's God's expectation of me, I'm in trouble. But, there's a Messiah coming who's going to rescue me from this. I don't quite get how. He's going to conquer. He's going to regather. Isaiah 53, he's going to be pierced. He's going to be torn. I don't know how, but he's going to. I believe that. And that's what Paul's trying to explain to them. He had to die because your greatest enemy is sin and death. Your law says that. Some of them hear that and they're persuaded. So if we go back to what Jason taught upon last week, we think of Lydia. Two types of people who hear that message. Those who God opens their heart, to use Acts 16 language with Lydia, who opens their heart to receive the message, they repent and believe and grasp. Those who hear the message, their heart isn't open, they leave as dead as when they came. Acts 17:4 says, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So women in this society had a level of importance, a social importance. They were able to gather people and build consensus. They were also very affluent. A lot of times they had very affluent husbands who gave them charge over the finance. Sometimes they were wealthy businesswomen on their own. And what's happening is some of these wealthy socialite businesswomen, or just familially wealthy from their family, are saying, whoa, I need this Christ. I see why Christ had to die. The kingdom of God had come to Thessalonica. Verse 5 says this, but the Jews, so here, probably talking about the leaders of the Jews, the synagogue leaders, the rulers that were there, they were jealous. What an interesting way to respond. Shouldn't they be rejoicing? Why were they jealous? Weren't you there to learn about religion, and all of a sudden they're having a religious enlightenment moment? Shouldn't we celebrate? Have a party? They were jealous because they were losing followers. They were jealous because some of the people who they were losing were important people. They were jealous because some of the people they were losing were big givers. What was happening is, as they lost, their importance became less, and they were jealous. So one of the points we want to ponder, just as an offset here, how do we respond? Now, hopefully not like the Jews, because the Jews do some pretty wicked things coming, but in our soul, in our hearts, how do we respond when we encounter humbling circumstances, circumstances that really humble us, in situations that make us lesser? You see it. Have you ever been demoted? Have you ever been demoted and then you have to work for the person who you used to be over? It's a hard time. How about in church? I've seen elders, I've seen deacons who step away from elder and deaconing and they can't handle it because they were used to, and this is where you got to be cautious, because they were used to a level of what they thought was prominence. And when that is lessened, they don't know what to do with that. Something I have to guard my own heart. I may not be a pastor forever. I don't know what God has for me. He might take me tonight. That would, well, listen, the kids accept it, of course. That would be okay. But what if I were just to be a church member? Would I be able to not be the guy up on the platform every Sunday morning? So these are things we want to consider. Where do we truly get our identity from? Is it Christ or is it circumstance? We know when that circumstance is changed, especially if the glitz and the glamour of that position is lessened, the prominence of that position is lessened. Well, these Jews here in Thessalonica, verse 5, they don't respond really well. They're jealous. So jealous, in fact, look at verse 5, what they do. They go get goons. That's crazy. If you have a King James version, what a rendering. I have no idea what it means, but it's really cool. They went and got some lewd fellows of the baser sorts. I have no idea what that means. But this meant they went to the back alleys and they got goons. They got goons. Verse 5, at least in the ESV, says, but the Jews were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble. So these are the guys who are tough guys. The guys that ain't following the rules of society. These aren't the guys you're going to have in for a Sunday lunch with the family, necessarily, unless there's armed guards there. And they get jealous, they go get the goons, and they get goons to start a riot. That's their response.
a point to ponder here, and this is kind of connected. This is almost like a counseling point. I'm just throwing this in. I don't know why. This is something I threw in. It's this word right here. Expectations. If you've ever counseled, we've ever sat down and worked through some things, or certainly this is where I begin premarital counseling with people, is the word expectations. The word expectations will either cause your marriage to flourish or it'll cause great trouble in your marriage. Expectations. We all have them. We all have expectations of other people. We have expectations of church. We have expectations of our children, of our spouses. We have two types of expectations. Expectations that are ungodly, meaning they're not determined by this and him, or we have expectations that are godly, determined by this and him. And how do you tell if they're godly expectations or ungodly expectations? I always say, and this isn't perfect, but I would say it's pretty close to it. You could tell a lot about the expectation by how people respond when the expectation isn't being met. So in churches, for instance, if you have an expectation here and it's not being met and you go gossiping about it, chances are that expectation isn't godly because your response isn't godly. So for instance, ungodly expectations yield ungodly responses when expectations aren't met. Or, on the flip side, godly expectations typically yield godly responses when those godly expectations are not met. Why do I say that? Well, just to give you a little bit of framework when you're dealing with things, right? You want to make sure that your expectation of circumstance, of people, of spouses, of children, of church members, of the guy in traffic are godly. And one of the ways you can tell is what happens when they don't meet that expectation. What do? Do you humbly seek prayer and reason, love? But then also, we look at these people in Thessalonica in Acts 17. Their expectations clearly were not godly. How do we know that? They go get goons. That's how we know. They weren't bent on honoring God ultimately. Now, they probably got together and played church really nice, probably looked really neat in the synagogue. How you doing? Bless God, I'm great. They played church really nice, but actually they were in it for the prestige. They were using religion as a vehicle for the God of self. And when that God of self was being lessened because the rich people, the people who gave me the prestige, were leaving, they go to the docks and they get goons. They were in it for the popularity, the pride, because they lose their minds. If they were really concerned about people leaving the faith, they would have pled with them. They would have wept. They would have grieved. Godly expectations yield godly responses. But rather, godless gave birth to godless. Verse 5, continuing on. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. So the thought was he was housing the missionaries as they come, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Why? Because they're going to perform some street justice. Verse 6, and when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." He wasn't lying. The gospel was changing the world. The message that was changing the world had come to Thessalonica. What was turned upside down? Individuals, families, culture. Here's things. These are foundational things of every human being. Every human being. I don't care about if you're male or female, black, white, 60 or 10. It doesn't matter. These are foundational things of humanity. Everybody, every human being values something. Values things. Every human being has things in which they place their hope. Every human being has something or something that orders their lives. They order their life according to that. Every human being has something that is the goal. It's what they're living for ultimately. Every human being has one of these. I think you know who you were created to have all those things geared towards, but we know what sin does. Our sin has those things to become very me-focused. We are God in our eyes. And what is important to me, is that God, lowercase g, God prospers. So I'm a first century Jew, and if that means shut up, follow the law, and listen to the leaders, I'm good, because that keeps the God of me prospering. It keeps in order. Or if I am a Roman citizen, I want to be a good little Roman citizen, right? I want to obey Caesar. I want to follow Roman law. No waves. Because when I do that, I keep that order, the God of me prospers. I become a rich businessman, or people think well of me. The kingdom of me is shooting through the roof. Me, others, and maybe God. Maybe God. My concept of God, right? Well, the God I believe in. So that's the order. So it's really, it's like 99% me, 3/4 of 1% others, and maybe 1/4 of a percent towards whatever I think God to be. And then what happens? Spirit shows up. The Spirit shows up. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The gospel comes. Maybe it's come to you. Maybe it's coming to you right now. The gospel comes and turns everything upside down. Everything is turned upside down. From me, others, and God, you are born again. And it's God, others, you. You now know God. You now love God. I am no longer first. God is first. Now think about a rock being dropped into a pond. That affects you. Whoa, I'm not the God he is. And then the ripples. That affects my family, how I interact with my family. That affects how I'm an employee. That affects how I interact with the governments. All of those relationships and the ordering of those relationships being turned upside down by the gospel. Order is threatened. Christ is my king. I am not the king. I'll gladly be a Roman citizen, but my allegiance isn't there first. It's not with Caesar, it's with Christ. And when there is something above the nation, especially think Roman, now, don't think this is a Roman, this is very much America thing too. But when there is something above the nation, when there is something above the empire doesn't have the final say, Caesar doesn't have the final say, order is threatened. And this is what's happening. Chaos to the people. The ones who are turning the world upside down are here. They're disrupting our order. What do we do? So the question we have to ponder is our life gloriously upside down? Which one are you? Now we know that the center point, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You ain't got a shot at getting to the right. You don't have a shot if you haven't been born again. You need to be given a new nature, a spirit who indwells you, a mind that is remade. You could fake it for a little bit, Has your life been gloriously turned upside down by the gospel so that it makes people a little bit nervous? People who are, I want to be a good little gelding here. I just want to, I just want to do what I want to do. I don't want to cause any waves, because if I cause any waves, I'll lose my 401k. I want to just get through this life, right? White picket fence. Things are going well. But then these Christians come onto the scene who aren't necessarily seeking to down people for how God is prospering them or whatever it is, but they're saying, look, ultimately when push comes to shove, I don't obey Caesar. I obey Christ. That is such a power shift. We don't run to safety necessarily. This is totally changed. This is totally changed. Do we live in this Roman Empire? Yeah. But I value Christ above all things, not me. There is but one King Jesus. My hope is ultimately in Christ, and I am the fact that I am a child of God. I don't know why this is happening to me, but I do know who I am in Christ, and I know who God is. That's where my hope is. My life is ordered for His glory in response to His love for me in Christ. My life is ordered, my purpose for living is to magnify the one who came and died for me and brought me back to God. And I live for Him. I live for the treasures He has for me. The best is yet to come. This life is like a billow of vapor that is just gone, but eternity never ends because it never began. It's always been. This is what the world needs now. This is what the world's waiting for. Not Christians who live exactly like they do, but they go someplace specific, but then when they're outside of here, we value the very same things of the world. Sold out for love for their King. Not a people who have one foot in church and one foot in the world. Is this our life? Is this our church? These people came to Thessalonica, and it so freaked people out that they went to get goons to start a riot. And they go looking for Paul and his companions. When they could not find them, we're back to verse 6. They dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has also received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar." They were threatening the kingdom. They were threatening the kingdom, saying that there is another King, Jesus. Do you see the charge? What is the charge? The charge is treason. The charge is sedition. They were a threat to the kingdom. The same thing that was charged to Jesus. The kingdom of Christ was a threat to the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of Christ was a threat to the Roman Empire. The kingdom of God is a threat to the American Empire. Sit, be quiet, obey, keep your religion in between these brick walls, and you can practice your religion. So the Romans allowed every sort of religion as long as when the time came, you took a pinch and you said, "Caesar was Lord." You could do whatever you want. As long as it doesn't interfere with the policies, the projects, the aims of the empire. Very much like today. And when the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things and when they had taken money, so they take a bond almost from Jason and the rest. They let them go. Verse 10 says, "And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night." What a missionary. Parachuting in. He's reasoning for 3 weeks. Look, he had to die, and he died. Trust him. He defeated your enemy. New life. Craziness. Gone. The mission continues. "We sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, They'll stop at the Chinese buffet on the way out, and they, when they arrive, they went into the Jewish synagogue. So here we are in our little map. Can't see it greatly, I know, but you just see we moved down a little bit. About 60 miles south and west of Thessalonica is Berea. So we are making our way through Macedonia. At the bottom of that center lobe, again, I know it's hard to see, you've got Athens, which Jason will be preaching on next week, and then Corinth, and we know that city well because Paul writes two letters to the church, and actually a third that he references but seemingly has never been found. So Paul comes to by night to Berea in verse 10. And when they arrive, what do? Do they hide out? Do they cool off? Do they recover? Do they sleep for a week? Do they go like, man, whoo, that was close. You see those goons? They go right back at it. They kept the main thing the main thing. The response of the world was not knocking them off, keeping the main thing of the main thing. They go to the synagogue and they continue to show them that this that Jesus was indeed the Christ, but there's a difference in the crowd. So these people in Berea seem to be students. These folks were students of God's word. They pored over his word. So verse 11 would say that, right? Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness. So there's an eagerness. Word. Examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So they're first described as noble, meaning their aim was right. They were in it for the right reasons. They weren't in it just to be religious people to look down their noses on the irreligious people. They were in it to honor God. They were not in it for pride and honoring of themselves. They wanted to honor God. And they knew that God had spoken to them in his law, in the prophets, in his word. So whenever anybody came in, they believed that what they had, now again, they didn't have all of this, right? They had most of it. They believed that when somebody came in, these were God's words here. And they, whatever anybody said, this is where they went to make sure. Everything was compared with the word of God. So one of our points to ponder here, for sure, brothers and sisters, I beg of you, as a minister of the gospel, a teacher of God's word, a redeemed sinner, ultimately a jerk who's been saved in Christ, in this age of great error, misinformation, and half-truth, the need to be like those in Berea has never been greater. There are more avenues into your mind and your soul to pump air and half-truth into you than there ever has been. God has given us something in his word that is inspired by him through his spirit and reflects him in his perfection. This is where we have to go. We don't settle for 30-second memes or... And what happens is we take the easy way out. Not everything is bad, don't get me wrong. I'm not. But we've got to study the word. We settle too often for these little religious things that really still leave us open to the great error that is out there. We need to know the scripture. We need to compare all things that we hear to God. I'm going to show you a continuum right here. I'm going to show you a pathway. And this is my prayer for every member of this church, every person of this church. Are you ready for this? Here it is. Watch this. Our great gift. So I'm preaching next week at, I really better get the name of that church, but I go Gospel Life Church. And my sermon title, very simply, is The True Glory of Salvation, from Jeremiah 31. They shall all know me. Jesus says, recorded in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you.
The fact that sinners are redeemed and brought back into relationship, so now we get to actually know God, is the greatest thing. Our job is to grow in knowing Him. How? Here. This is where we learn about Him, His character, what He likes, what He hates, what glorifies Him. This is where we learn about how He wants us to love Him back. He has loved us immeasurably in Christ, and we are to love Him. How? In part by obeying Him. Where do we find out what He wants to be obeyed? In the Word of God. We are to glorify Him. When we love God and obey God, when we love and obey, our love is shown by obedience. We are glorifying Him. And when we're glorifying God, we are guaranteed that we will be blessed by God. And that's where we want to live. We have access to the blessed life in God. We do. It's been opened to us in Christ. What does that mean? We, of all people, get to live without fear, without anxiety. We have true hope. Our lives, we now have true meaning. Every day has a purpose. It's not we evolved from goo billions of years ago, and who cares if I mow down all of you because I'm just acting like an animal. That's what I was created to do. Or I was actually evolved to do. So this is our goal. But it starts with the Word of God. Take your, I want you to take your bulletin. If you have a bulletin, take a bulletin. And if you don't have a bulletin, shame on you. Just kidding. Open your bulletin, and I want you to open to the inside, to the left page. The left page. And on the left inside page, you will see a mission statement. And I want to read that mission statement, and I wanted to show you something at the end. What is our mission? Our mission is to be a community of Christ followers. So not just people who have crosses around their neck and say, I was saved at a camp in 76, right? People who are following Christ, who celebrate and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and His kingdom. So we're proclaiming Christ crucified. We make disciples of Jesus Christ and are a light to the world as a reflection of Jesus Christ. Christ Church, Christ redeemed us, Christ is King, Christ has made us ministers of reconciliation. This is Christ. He is the name above all names. But we also want to make sure we're a Trinitarian church, right? Keep going. By the power of the Holy Spirit, to the glory of God the Father. Let all the people say amen. Okay, but how do we know if we're doing that? How do we know? You know what I'm doing this afternoon? I'm going to go glorify God by gambling all my money away because God told me to do it. How do we know we're doing those things? How do we know? God has told us how. Look at the last clause. According to His inspired, authoritative Word. We're Bereans. How do I know if I'm glorifying God? Because I believe I'm glorifying God in the way God has said He wants to be glorified. I am preaching Christ crucified. How? How God has told me to preach Christ. I don't get to decide. It ain't my ball. So those were the Bereans. The Bereans were like this. I want my life aligned with the real God, the one of Scripture, so that I can enter into the blessings of God in all of their fullness. So back to Acts 17. Now these Jews, Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women. There's those Greek women of high standing as well as men. Hey, kingdom now has come to Berea.
spreading through Macedonia, that thing at the back of your throat. So everything's good, right? Is it time to have a missionary party? Hardly. Remember these guys?
Remember when we were earlier in Acts, like in 14? These guys were following the missionary team at the time, Paul and Barnabas, following them around from town to town, trying to shut them down. Shut them down.
Trying to stop these followers of Christ Jesus from, quote unquote, spreading their infection.
But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned, verse 13, that the word of God was proclaimed at Berea, stop right there. Notice the difference? Bereans, with much encouragement, took in the word. We're drinking it in. These people, stop preaching the word! When they heard the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, also they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds.
Our point to ponder is very simple here. Don't be surprised at the lengths or distance people will go to try to silence the gospel or minimize our gospel impact. But in Berea, God grants new life.
And then here comes trouble. Keep in the story. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul, I love that, like he had handlers, they knew the goal was to keep him on mission. Brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So our next stop is Athens. We go from Thessalonica, which is this big cosmopolitan city. This is where people are dying to get in. Property values are high, taxes are high, sure, but look at all the amenities, baby. The school system's phenomenal. Now we're going to the intellectual capital of Macedonia. Jason will talk about that. Paul at Mars Hill next week. It's like bringing the kingdom to the campus square at Harvard. But the good thing is, they've got a pretty sharp dude, a spirit-empowered Paul, coming to them with the message of Christ. Lastly, before we pray, what do we take away? Three things, very simply. Has the kingdom of God visited your soul? Do you understand that you are a lawbreaker? And that God will judge your sin horrifically? Do you trust and believe that Jesus Christ has atoned for every law you've broken and every law you will ever break because you can't? You never could pay for that. You never could atone for that. Do you trust that in your place he lived a perfect life where he kept every one of those laws every second he walked the earth? And he says, this righteousness, this perfect righteousness, this perfect, I've never broken the law, I'm giving it to you. I'm clothing you with it. If you just simply come to me by faith, come to the cross and trust in that Christ and you will be forgiven. Your sin will be forgiven you. Does your life, number two, does your life turn the world upside down? Does it? Or does the way your life is valued and ordered look right side up according to the world? Remember our list. Do you, in filling out this list, does it look very much like your unbelieving neighbor? It doesn't mean you have to beat people over the head, you're better than them, but is it clear that the gospel has turned your life completely upside down from you, others, God, to God, others, you? Lastly, and then we'll pray. Are you living in what I call, and there's no reason to really call, I'm just looking for something to call it, what I call the Berean blessedness, just from this message. You know God. You have the capacity to know God because the Spirit lives in you. Christ has saved you, and you go about every day digging. I'm not settling for 30 seconds here, and no, I'm digging because I want to know him more, because when I know him more, I love him more. And when I love him more, I obey him more, and I glorify him, and then I'm blessed. Is that us? Is that us? I want that to be me. It's so not me so often. The door has been opened where it can be me, and I want it to be me. And I want it to be you as well. Do some business with the Lord now. Pray right where you're at. Consider these things. I'll put it back one slide so you can see the things we want to consider. And then I will close us in prayer. Or maybe I won't put it back. There we go. Pray silently and I'll close us in a moment. Father, for those that are here right now who came in this morning not trusting Christ, not understanding their guilt, not understanding your holiness, not understanding for the need, the necessity for the Christ to have suffered and died, Father, I pray that you have and you are awakening their soul. Father, that they wouldn't leave here without seeking somebody out, me or whomever, or just even again sitting right where they're at until someone comes. And Father, that they would see the glory of forgiveness found in Christ. Lord, for those of us in him, the door to deep relationship and deep obedience and a love for you being stoked in our hearts, leading to blessedness, Father, we just want more of that. We are so carried away by the simple, stupid things of this world when we have the glory of relationship with you veiled to us in Christ. So, Father, help us and bless us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.